On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And then he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them. And all of them drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God."
There are four questions that we'll ask today as we begin our series of sermons on the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, focusing our attention on the Last Supper Jesus ate with his disciples. The first is, what was really happening at this meal? The second is, when have you been Judas? The third is, what memories define you? And the fourth is, who will be at your Last Supper? These four questions we'll ponder today as we consider the events that were unfolding in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, specifically the Last Supper of Jesus with his disciples. Now, before we turn our attention to the Last Supper, I want to recognize we had a six-week series of sermons for the first 6 weeks of this year focused on the life of Jesus in the Gospel according to St. Mark. And in that Gospel series, we found that most of Jesus' life and ministry took place in and around the Sea of Galilee. Let's take a look at the map on the video screen just so we remember and get our bearings. The Sea of Galilee is to the north in this map. It's at the top of the map near the center. And almost all of Jesus' public ministry took place around that small body of water, the Sea of Galilee. Now we come to the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, actually the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus has made the 75-mile journey all the way down to the bottom of the map to Jerusalem. And it's here that he has come with his disciples to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. Actually, it's here that Jesus has come to die. Now, Jesus entered the city on what we Christians call Palm Sunday, the first day of the week. The Sabbath was Saturday. He entered Jerusalem on Sunday. From the Mount of Olives, he was riding on a donkey. The people came out anticipating that he might be the Messiah. And they waved palm branches before him and shouted before him, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, as this was happening, they were believing that Jesus might very well be the Messiah. They were crying out, "Save us now, Jesus. Deliver us now, Jesus," they were saying. And Jesus came into Jerusalem. It was late afternoon. He looked around the city of Jerusalem. And then because it was afternoon, it was near evening, he went back to Bethany on the Mount of Olives. And there he would stay the night. The next morning, he got up early. It was now Monday morning, according to the Gospel of Mark, when he went into the temple for the first time. And as he walked in the temple, what he found is in the outer courts, the courts of the Gentiles, where all nations were invited to pray, there were people selling and buying items. It was like a marketplace, like the downtown city market in Kansas City. And so Jesus became angered by this. This was meant to be a house of prayer, a place where the nations could come and pray. And yet, he said, "You've turned it into a den of thieves." And he turned over the money changers' tables, and he drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And when he did this, he infuriated the religious leaders, those who had control of the temple. Jesus continued to return Monday afternoon, Tuesday, Wednesday, teaching in the temple courts. And as he taught in the temple courts, each day he would push harder on his religious reforms. Each day he would challenge the religious leaders. He would say things like, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites!" Because they were like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled with filth on the inside. He would challenge the people, "Do what the religious leaders tell you to do, but don't do as they do. For they are like the blind leading the blind." And every time he would say something like this, he would further infuriate, alienate, and anger those who were the religious leaders, both the Sadducees as well as the scribes and Pharisees. And finally, they decided this man had to die. By Thursday, it was clear that they had a plot afoot to put him to death. And as he is entering in the temple each day, you could feel the tension. You could cut it with a knife. It was growing daily. So that by Thursday, Jesus no longer was showing his face publicly in the temple courts. And so at noon on Thursday, he turned to two of his disciples outside the city of Jerusalem. He turns to two of them. Luke tells us it's Peter and John. And he says, I want you to go into the town and you prepare the Passover feast for us. And they were going to find a secret place to eat where no one could find them, lest they come and arrest them during the Passover Seder. And he says, there will be a sign for you. You'll find a man carrying a water jug. This was a woman's job. And so when they saw a man carrying the water jug, that would be a clear sign. Some believe Jesus was miraculously able to see what was about to happen. Others believe that he had set this up in a prearranged agreement. There was going to be a sign so the disciples could find this particular secret place to eat. You'll find a man carrying a water jug. Follow that man. He'll take you to the house where you will find an upper room. Talk to the master of the house and tell him your teacher wants to know where we will be eating the Passover Seder. And it was just as Jesus had foretold. Peter and John went into the town. They found the man. They found the place. And they went to make the preparations there in the upper room. This was probably the same upper room where the disciples would gather at the day of Pentecost, 120 of them, and they would be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in other languages. This was a wealthy man who owned this house, or perhaps a wealthy woman, risking their wealth, risking their status, and risking their very life in order to host Jesus and his disciples for this Passover Seder. Now, it was a Passover Seder according to the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, and Luke as well. Now, John's Gospel has it the night before the Passover Seder. Mark's Gospel has Jesus being crucified on the Passover day when the lambs were being sacrificed. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke have this in a slightly different chronology. In John's Gospel, probably the Passover Seder was taking place. It was a sort of prearranged early Passover Seder the night before. Now, this was, however, a Passover meal. At 3 p.m, Peter and John would have taken the lamb to sacrifice it at the temple. Along with thousands of other Jews, they would have taken a lamb there. It would have been slaughtered by the priest. The blood would have been taken from the lamb, poured at the basin of the altar table as the people sang the Psalms. Then the priest would have dressed the lamb or butchered it properly, and then it would have been taken by Peter and John. It would have been basted in oil or wine and roasted for 3 hours, three, perhaps 4 hours. So that takes us to 7 p.m. that evening when Jesus and the disciples, the other 10 disciples, make their way into town. They find the upper room, the secret place to eat, and they gather there for this Passover meal. But what exactly is the Passover and what is happening here? Jesus is very intentional. The Last Supper takes place as a Passover Seder. Well, let's remember where the Passover comes from. In case you've forgotten, if you go all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, you'll find the story of how the children of Israel, the Israelites, had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. They had been making the bricks and building the buildings of the pharaohs. For 400 years, they had cried out in their oppression and their slavery, and finally God sent Moses to deliver them. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, let God's people go. But Pharaoh refuses to let them go, and so plagues come, one plague after another come. And Pharaoh continues to have a heart that's hard. He will not relent and let the people go. Finally, God says to Moses, I will perform one last terrible deed in this land, and after this, the Pharaoh will have to let my people go. I will send the angel of death by night, and he will pass through the entire land of Egypt, and every firstborn in every house will perish that night. Every firstborn among every flock will perish that night. And then God said to Moses, but tell the children of Israel to take a lamb, slaughter the lamb, put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their homes. And then when the angel of death comes to those homes with the blood of the lamb on the door, the angel of death will pass over those homes, and we'll go on to the next, hence the name the Passover. That night, as the blood was placed on the doorpost, the lambs were cooked and eaten one final meal, one last supper in the land of Egypt, before the people would be delivered the next day. In the middle of the night, the angel of death came through the land. There was great sorrow and mourning throughout the land of Egypt as the firstborn in every home was taken, even in Pharaoh's home. And Pharaoh finally demanded that the children of Israel leave Egypt. He commanded them to go and to flee from his presence so no more hardships would happen to the people of Egypt. And the people had to flee so quickly in the middle of the night, there was no time to allow their dough to rise. They had to cook and prepare unleavened bread. It was not leavened. So that this is what they took on the journey with them to eat. And hence this was also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover. Now, as they fled out into the wilderness. They became a nation. They were born as a nation again at this point. They were led by God to the promised land. Those who had been slaves had now been set free. This is what's celebrated in the Passover. And then in Exodus chapter 12, God commands the children of Israel, from this time forward, every year at this time, You are to prepare this meal, to sacrifice the lamb, to roast the lamb. You're to have certain things to eat, including unleavened bread, so that you may teach your children and your children's children that you were once slaves, but now you are free. Well, in order to really understand what was happening at that meal and the kinds of things that took place at the Passover Seder, we thought it'd be interesting for you to have a chance to learn from a rabbi here in Kansas City. And so this week we interviewed Rabbi Amy Katz. She's a rabbi at Congregation Beth Shalom. And we asked her to explain to our congregation what typically happens at a Passover Seder dinner, just like Jesus was having with his disciples at the Last Supper. And this is what she said.
It's a meal filled with rituals. I mean, every aspect of it is filled with ritual, from the food that you eat to how you eat it to how you sit. There's a whole order of things that you're supposed to do. And there's a book called the Haggadah that you read through. What's the purpose of it? The word Haggadah means telling. It's the telling of the story of when we were slaves and we cried out and God heard us cry and God took us out of Egypt. You know, a good Seder includes great food. It includes great singing. It includes great discussion. At my house, you figure we're going to start around 7 and we'll be done by around midnight to 12:15. A lot of it is really about the discussion of what happened. In understanding not just what happened, but how we've understood what's happened and how we've told the story over the years. The book of Exodus commands us that you should eat matzah, you should eat the bitter herb, and you should eat the lamb. The other part of the meal that I'm sure that Jesus had, that was in place in Jesus' time, was these 4 cups of wine that were a part of the Seder. And the 4 cups of wine remind us of the 4 promises that God made to the Israelites that God would redeem us.
So the Passover Seder. Levon and I were fortunate to have the chance to have the last Passover Seder, to eat the last Passover Seder at Rabbi Katz's home. And she and her husband had us over, along with a number of other guests, for the Passover. And we ate. We arrived just before sunset and began our meal at sunset. We enjoyed a number of things, not just the things you saw on the plate there, but there was brisket and there was chicken and wonderful vegetables and delicious desserts, and it was a wonderful time. And then interspersed throughout that was the discussion of the story and the things that are traditionally eaten that are commanded by God to be eaten at the Passover and some of the other symbolic foods. We had bitter herbs, and we had parsley and horseradish. And we were to take these and with the parsley to dip it in the salt water standing for the tears of the Israelites as they were crying out in the land of Egypt as slaves. The bitter herbs, the horseradish and the parsley, a reminder of the bitterness of serving as slaves there. The horoset, which is an apple concoction, a pureed apple mix, was meant to look like mortar, the mortar that was used to build the bricks for the Pharaoh's projects with the hands of the Egyptian slaves. The bone from the lamb, a reminder of the lamb that was slain on that night. An egg is now had at the table, and that reminds us, as it does for us at Easter, of new birth and new beginnings and new life. The children of Israel were born again at that time as they had a new beginning in the wilderness. They were now God's people. There was the unleavened bread, the matzah, which was served. And then there were the 4 cups of wine. 1 cup, and then there's more discussion in another cup. 4 cups of wine, or maybe more throughout the evening, but 4 cups, symbolic of the 4 promises to redeem the Israelites made by God in the book of Exodus. I, as your pastor, drank sparkling grape juice so as not to embarrass myself in front of our guests, but 4 cups of wine are shared at that meal, at that table. This is what Jesus would have been doing at the Last Supper, and lots of discussion. We started at 7 o'clock. We ended maybe sometime after 11 p.m. that night, perhaps closer to midnight. So you might understand why Jesus, when he and his disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane, why the disciples began to fall asleep that night. It was after the Passover Seder, and it was probably 11 or 12 o'clock at night by the time they entered the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. We had wonderful discussion at Rabbi Katz's house, and that led me to look in the Gospels. And at the Last Supper in the Gospel of John, you'll find the most complete account of what Jesus says there. And you'll find John's Gospel is 21 chapters long. 5 of those chapters are devoted to what Jesus says and does at the Last Supper. Nearly 25% of the gospel is just devoted to the discussion that happened and the things that Jesus did at the Last Supper with his disciples at the Passover Seder. Well, the Passover is meant to be a festive and celebratory time. It's meant to be filled with joy as people remember that we once were not a people and now we're a people. We were slaves and now we're set free. But on the Passover Seder with Jesus, it was not so celebratory. You see, everyone was wondering what was going to happen to Jesus. What would happen to the disciples? Was Jesus going to come out as Messiah? Were there going to be repercussions of this? What was going to be taking place? There was an element, a somberness there. Even more so when Jesus finally turned to the disciples in the middle of the Passover Seder and he looked at them and said, "One of you will betray me. One of you will betray me." Now, he already knew which one it was, but he did not say. Each of the disciples began to say, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Am I the one who's going to betray you? It's the one who dips the bread in the cup with me, in the bowl, probably the bowl of corsets, the one who dips the bread in the cup with me." Now, all of them would do this. Which one is it? Well, it's interesting. This question, of course, rings through the ages. It echoes to us still today. One of you will betray me. Which one? Now, really, Jesus might have said, "All of you will betray me." Judas would be the one who would betray Jesus, of course, and would lead the Romans to come and arrest him or the temple guard to arrest him. Peter, however, would deny Jesus that night 3 times, and the rest of the disciples would desert Jesus. These, his closest friends, would betray him, deny him, and desert him, all of them, that evening. When have you been Judas? When have you been Peter or the other disciples? When have you betrayed him or denied him or deserted him? The reality is, all of us will sometime. All of us will. Everyone, I have had times where I have betrayed the Lord by my actions or by my words or by my thoughts, by the things I was supposed to do or the things that I didn't do. I have betrayed him. I have denied him. And I have deserted him. There were times I should have stood up and spoken up, and instead I was quiet because I was too afraid to stand and be counted as one of his disciples. All of us will do this from time to time. Several weeks ago, I was greeting in the narthex, and I saw a couple I hadn't seen in church for some time, and I went up to greet them, and I said, "You know, it's just so good to see you." And the man said to me, "You know, I haven't been here for some time because I had done something that I knew disappointed God, and I just couldn't bring myself to come back." So don't you understand? That's all of us. All of us will disappoint him. All of us will betray him. The season of Lent in the early church was a time when those who had denied Jesus publicly in order to save their own skins from persecution came back and repented and were brought back into fellowship and could receive Holy Communion again. Lent is the time for those who have denied and betrayed and deserted to come back to the Lord. It's interesting, at that Last Supper, Jesus knew what all of these disciples would do, and yet he still washed their feet, all of them, even Judas's feet. He still served them the bread and the wine that was his body and blood, all of them, even Judas, even Peter, even those who would desert him. And he still looked at them, despite knowing what they would do. He said to them, "You are no longer my servants, but you are my friends." You know, every friend you've ever had is going to desert you, deny you, or betray you sometime. And you're going to do that to your friends sometime, somewhere along the way. Jesus knew this, and he still love them. He knows the things you're going to do. He's still going to love you. He longs for you to come back. And that's part of what the season of Lent is about, is returning to the one we have betrayed. Now, after announcing his betrayal, Jesus does something most unusual. Actually, the first part wasn't so unusual. He took bread. He took the matzah bread. He gave thanks to God. He blessed it and he broke it. And the blessing would have gone something like this: "Blessed are you, King or ruler of the universe, who has commanded us to eat this matzah." He took the matzah and he broke it. But when he broke it, he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you." Now this was strange. That's not part of the Haggadah, part of the Passover Seder. Now, as you look at the matzah on the screen, one thing you might recognize, you see the stripes in it and you see the piercings in it. I don't know if first century matzah looked like this or not, but if it did, I suppose as Jesus looked at this, as he was saying to the disciples, "This is my body," part of what he was saying to them was, "Look at what it looks like." This is an object lesson. It's like a children's sermon. It's an analogy. It's a parable. He's saying something they don't yet understand. But within a few hours, he would have the stripes upon his back from the Romans scourging him. He would have his hands and his side and his feet pierced. And by his stripes, the scriptures say, we would be healed. "This is my body given for you," he says. "I lay down my life for you." He takes the cup of wine, and this probably the third cup in the meal. It was the cup of redemption. He takes the cup of redemption, and he looks at them, and he gives the blessing that was given at the Passover Seder, and then he turns to them, and he says something most unexpected. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is my blood of the covenant. They didn't understand, what is Jesus talking about? That's not part of the Passover Seder. He's transforming, he's morphing the Passover Seder in this moment. He's changing it. And he's giving us something new, like the Passover Seder, but different. He's giving us the Eucharist, Holy Communion. And in this, they might have recognized some of those words. This is my blood of the covenant. Those words come from the book of Exodus, chapter 24, verse 8, where Moses is saying that God is entering into a covenant with the Israelites. The law is the binding agreement with them. God has said, you'll be my people, I'll be your God. God is claiming one nation or tribe of people to be his own. And Moses takes blood and he sprinkles it on the people and he says, this is the blood of the covenant. And by blood, they became a covenant people. Jesus now says, this is my blood of the covenant. Now, they might have remembered Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. A covenant is a binding agreement. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, we find this idea that the Israelites had been bound to God as a husband, as a wife is bound to a husband. But the wife had cheated on the husband, had turned away from God on many occasions. This is the story not only of the Hebrew people, it's our story of our brokenness and betrayal. And so God says, I will have to enter into a new covenant with you. Listen to these words from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Surely Jesus had these in mind when he spoke these words over the cup. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. A covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to one another, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And this seems to be the passage of Scripture Jesus has in mind when he takes the cup and he says, this is my blood of the covenant. That there is a new covenant being established, a new agreement not only with the tribes of Israel, but with all humanity, in which God seeks to save us from our own slavery to sin and death, in which God seeks to give us new life and a new beginning, in which God takes those people who are not a people and makes them, the whole human race who choose to follow Jesus, he makes them into his people, his bride. This is what Jesus is up to. He's doing something profound and earth-shattering, transforming the nature of what it means to be human, inviting all people to come and to be followers of God. In Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, he notes that the Last Supper of Jesus was commanded to be shared in remembrance of him. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And so it was meant to be repeated, that every time they would share this meal together, they would remember. Just like the Passover Seder was the central sign of God's saving act in the Hebrew Bible. And every year, annually, they would remember this meal. And by it, their lives would be shaped. Christians were now to take this new meal, this morphed meal, the new Passover, which was the Eucharist or Holy Communion, and it would be the meal by which we would remember our story. Now, the Jews have a profound way of looking at the Passover Seder. It was how Jesus had to have looked at the Passover Seder. And if we understand Holy Communion is our version of the Passover Seder, then we might do well to learn from the Jews how they look at their Passover Seder. So once more, we ask Rabbi Katz, how do Jews look at this meal? What does it mean for them? How does it affect their lives so that we might learn how Holy Communion might affect our lives? Listen to what she had to say.
It's the time that we remember. We cried out to God when we were slaves. God heard our cry and God took us out of Egypt. Right? So that's a pretty big story to remember. If you think like on a personal level, if anything ever bad, if you're ever in a lousy situation or you were stuck, and somebody saved you, think of how significant that moment was to you. For the Jewish people, we were slaves. And the book of Exodus says, God heard us cry out and God took us out of Egypt. So that's a big story for us. Plus, it's the birth of us as a people. The purpose is to make this story accessible to everyone who's at the table in any way that you can, because they got to get it, because it's our most important story. Right, it's our defining story of how we were born as a people. The premise of the Seder, it's really a significant line that is often and traditionally it's sung at the Seder, and it's what the whole evening is about. It comes from the Mishnah, and it says, in every generation, a person should see him or herself as if he or she were slaves in Egypt. You start out as a slave. And at the end of the night, you were free.
This is the story that we remember. We remember the moment that we were saved when we received the bread and the wine. We remember how we were saved, that our salvation came at the cost of a man. When God walked in human flesh on this earth, he suffered and he died for us. By his stripes we are healed. That's a big story. You got to get it. If you're going to be a follower of his, you got to get it. And this is a way that you remember it. Every time you take the bread and the wine, you remember it. It shapes your life. It is your defining story. It defines who you are and who you'll be in the future and where you came from. It is the birth of us as a people. It is all of these things. And we come into that meal remembering that we were slaves to sin and death, living for ourselves and on our own. And then we leave that meal free, knowing our Savior, choosing to follow him, accepting his grace and mercy in our lives. That's how this meal is meant to affect us as followers of Jesus Christ. It is a profound and holy meal. It's one in which we celebrate. It's called the Eucharist. That means Thanksgiving. It's a celebratory event. It's filled with joy because we know what this means is our salvation. But it defines who we are and whose we are and where we're going. I want to ask you this question. What memories define you? What things in the past do you continue to play those tapes over and over again that they define you? Was it the abuse you received as a child or your alcoholic parent or the time someone hurt you or something a friend did to you? Which of those memories are defining you? Because whatever memories are defining you, there is one memory that's meant to define you more than any other. It is the memory that comes with certain words. You hear them every month when we have Holy Communion. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. He gave thanks to God, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he said to his disciples, "This is my body given for you. Do this and remember me." Likewise, after the supper was over, Jesus took the cup, and when he'd given thanks to God, he said to his disciples, This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of your sins. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." And so in remembrance of these your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice to you, O God. And we go on with a great thanksgiving. These are the words. This is the meal. This is the memory that's meant to define you. Finally, this question. Who will you share your Last Supper with? If you knew you had one more day to live, one more week to live, it's time, and you come to the last meal, who's sitting around your table? Now, no doubt your family members would be there. LaVon would be there for me, and my daughters, they would be there, and my parents, if they could be there. But you know, outside that circle of my family, you know the other folks would be around that room? Are my small group. They're the people that I meet with every week, and we pray together, and we study the scriptures together. And they've prayed me through difficult times, and they've encouraged me, and I've encouraged them, and we've visited each other in the hospital. And this morning, while we're here, my small group's serving a meal to the homeless in Kansas City, Kansas, and we've gone on mission trips together. And somehow over these years, we have become fast friends. Jesus sat down at the table at the Last Supper with his friends, with his disciples. You know, we have a small group ministry here because Jesus had a small group. He had 12 people in his small group, 13 counting himself. And these were the people that encouraged him. They were his closest friends. When he went to pray, knowing he would die, he asked them to pray with him. And even though they would betray him, deny him, and desert him, they were still the best friends he had. And I'm wondering if you have those kind of spiritual friends, people who are going to pray you through tough times, people who you'll be able to talk to about the faith, people you can confess to, and they can confess to you, and you'll carry one another to Jesus. Do you have those kinds of friends? Because you need them. Jesus needed them. You need them. One of the men in our congregation had those kind of friends in our late-night men's group, in a small group in late-night men's group. 4 years ago, his cancer went into remission. A year and a half ago, it returned. And during the last year and a half, those guys have carried this guy. They have prayed for him, sent notes, cared for him, and they were there at the day when his life was celebrated here at Church of the Resurrection. A woman in our congregation, stage 3 ovarian cancer, it came up 2 years ago. She's now in remission, but in her small group, those people prayed for her, and they carried her through that time. When she began to lose her hair through her chemo and radiation and in her treatments, as she began to lose her hair, one of the men, she came to a small group one night, and one of the men in the small group had shaved his head and said, "I'm going to not have any hair until your hair comes back." And as she began to grow her hair back, he began to grow his hair back, and this was a way of saying, you know what, we're walking through this together as best as I can walk with you, because I am your brother in Christ. Do you have any friends like this? You see, we all need friends, spiritual friends who'll pray for us and keep us. And that's part of why we hammer on the small group thing all the time. Do you have a small group? Who's sitting around the table at your Last Supper? And if you don't have one, sign up for one today. Out in the narthex at the connection point, go home and sign up on the computer. Go to core.org, and you can sign up right there and find a group near your home, at least for the next 6 weeks. And you have to cultivate those friendships. They don't just happen. You cultivate them. You say, this is important. I'm going to make this a priority in my life to have Christian friends. We're starting up 36 new small groups. These are all going to be people. Nobody's been in that small group before. You're joining them all at the same time, getting to know them, making friends, finding companions in Christ. Well, at the Last Supper, Jesus sat with his disciples, a band of misfits and ragamuffins, one Roman collaborator, a tax collector, one who wanted to kill the Romans, a zealot, one who was bashful and one who was brash, some who were fishermen and some who were carpenters. Most of them couldn't read or write. One would betray him. One would deny him. All would desert him, but they were still his friends. They would never forget this holy meal. And every time throughout the rest of their lives they ate it, they would remember him and what he had done for them. Today, we receive this holy meal. It is your defining story. And in it, you remember who you are. You remember the moment of your salvation. You remember the calling he's placed on your life. You remember Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me in prayer? Oh God, we pray that we, like the Jewish people who, when they partake of the Passover Seder, find themselves transported back in time 1,200 years, now 3,200 years, to the time in which that first Passover happened. And in that holy meal, they remember that they were slaves and now they're free. They remember the moment of their salvation and their redemption, that they were not a people and now they are a people. Oh God, in this holy meal that Jesus gave to us, this day, help us remember the day of our salvation. Help us remember that we were once slaves to sin and death, but now we're free. Help us remember the hope we have in Jesus Christ, and to know that though we have betrayed, denied, and deserted him, in this meal we are brought back to him and to one another. Take this meal, O God. Transport us there to the table. Make us one with you and one with each other. Draw us near. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.